It is something that is attached to other organizations. As you see here, the Baptist Church, it began in 1608, has a earthly headquarters in all Baptist churches. And as I mentioned this morning, there are various sects of Baptist churches. So the fundamentalists belong to the fundamental sect. The Southern Baptists belong to that one, the Free Will, and so on and so forth. But they're attached to other organizations. That's what makes them a denomination. Same is true of the Presbyterians. They have an earthly headquarters, and they are attached by their doctrine, their belief, and their teaching. And they are organized together as a conglomeration of churches. That's also true of the Methodists in 1740, and also of the Pentecostals, who began in 1898. Now, what I mean is these brethren are bound together. They're bound together by distinct beliefs. They have distinct beliefs that are distinct to their understanding of the Bible. And the Baptists don't have the same doctrine as the Presbyterians. Presbyterians don't have the same doctrine as the Methodists. And the Methodists don't have the same doctrine as the Pentecostal. But they're all bound together by a common doctrine and a common belief. They're divided by distinction in belief. Now, one of the things that has happened in the last 25 years is there has been a movement in our country to bring these different factions together under one roof. And that's what the Community Church and Omega Church is all about. It's by getting rid of division. This is man's way of getting rid of division and having unity, by putting everybody under one umbrella. But that won't work because we're still divided by distinct doctrines and distinct beliefs. Now, the Lord's Church began in the first century on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. After his ascension back to heaven, about 50 days later, the church began on the day of Pentecost, around A.D. 30. And some A.D. 33, I'm not going to argue, about 3 years, somewhere around there in the first century. That is the beginning of the Lord's Church. I don't know how many of you have ever looked at buildings when you're driving by them. There's one on the way to Providence. It's a Church of Christ. I'm not exactly sure if it's a conservative church, but when it has a block on the corner, and that block says A.D. 33. And again, we know that church hasn't been there since A.D. 33, but that is the beginning and the origin of the Lord's Church. Now, I want you to take a good look at this chart on the right. This is the beginning of all of these man-made churches. You see those years? That's why they can't be the Lord's Church. The oldest is the Roman Catholic Church. It started in 606. That's 600 years, a little bit less than 600 years too late. And then you go right down the list, and all of them have a beginning point. Now, that is their history. They can't run from their history. That is the beginning. And the one thing that all these churches have in common, they all started too late. They did not start on the day of Pentecost. You don't read of the Greek Orthodox Church in the first century. You don't read of Roman Catholicism in the first century. You don't read about the Lutherans, the Church of England, so forth and so on. All these churches have a beginning of origin. That is their history. They cannot run from their history. Many of these denominations today try to run from their history, but they cannot. They have a historical background because they were man-made. That's what makes them different from the Lord's Church. They were built, they were directed, they have distinct beliefs and doctrines because they were built by men. Now, is the church a denomination? Now, are we in that list too? Using New Testament terminology correctly, I must answer in the negative. We are not a denomination. And, however, speaking accommodatively, all know that there is a Church of Christ denomination. There are churches of Christ that are denominational. And why? Because they have denominational values. They have denominational traits. They follow the denomination's teaching and their practices. That makes them denominational. Again, the institutional church, that is a denominational church. Why? Because they have a different doctrine. They have a distinct doctrine. In Acts chapter 15, in verse number 24, the first church problem that ever was dealt with in the first century. This is about 15 years after the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. One of the first problems that had to be dealt with was the binding of the Jewish customs upon the Gentile converts. One of these was the Jewish custom and law of circumcision. And they came together to discuss that in Jerusalem. And in verse 24 it says, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." There is no such commandment. God gave no such commandment concerning circumcision. Who bound circumcision on the Gentiles? God didn't do that. The Jewish converts did that. That was a man-made doctrine. It didn't originate with God, and it's rebuked in this council. The real question we ought to consider is, what tendencies of denominationalism are present today? Are there tendencies that could lead us into denominationalism? And the answer to that, yes. There are tendencies that can lead us into that type of an organization. Let me explain. The party spirit. The party spirit is sometimes manifested among brethren. And it is manifested, and it was manifested in the past. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them." Even in the first century, you had this party spirit, where they were trying to get people to join their understanding of truth. This was the Jewish converts to Christianity. They were trying to bind Jewish customs and laws upon the Gentile converts, and they were actively pursuing trying to convert people to their thinking instead of the doctrine of Christ. And that was a party spirit. And that was causing division and strife. And that's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians to deal with that particular problem. The party spirit manifested itself, and they zealously affect you. They take a fancy to you. They're interested in you. They court you. But for what means? For you to be more faithful to God? For you to be a more diligent servant of God? No. To be part of their party spirit. To be part of their faction. That's why they courted them. They would exclude you. They would shut them out. If they would not agree with them, they would isolate them. They would exorcise them from their groups, and they seek their exclusive fellowship with them as teachers. They don't want you to listen to anybody else. They want you to listen to them. That is a form of a practice that is in denominationalism called the party spirit. That might affect them. They court you to be courted. They exclude you to exclude others. In other words, if you look at this in a general sense, they are recruiting. What they were doing was recruiting converts, not to Christ, but to them. That is a party spirit. That is something that's alive and well in denominationalism. Examples of party spirit, not so long ago, in the early 50s, the mid-50s. "I trust that you will not consider me presumptuous if I suggest that the writers of the Gospel Advocate might wisely spearhead a movement to quarantine those preachers who today are sowing the seeds of discord among the brotherhood and thus prevent further division." Now, how did they do that? In the beginning of the institutional debate over human institutions, what they began to do is quarantine preachers who did not line up with their particular understanding. If you were a conservative preacher and you would not go along with the Gospel Advocate with the thought of that we have the right to support colleges, we have the right to build orphans' homes, we have the right to send money to orphans' homes, and we have the right to support human institutions. If you were one of them and you did not agree with their conclusion, they would blacklist you. And what that meant is that you would not get any meetings. Your meetings would be canceled. And they did that not in order not to keep men open-minded, Well, that's the party spirit, and that actually went on in the first century, where there, for a while, we discussed the issue. For many years, we discussed the issue openly. Even those who were on the other side, we worshiped with them, we discussed it with them, we tried to reason with them, and then we began to have debates. The debates began to draw lines. The debates began to explain the difference in the principle of what they said and what the conservative church said. And so if you didn't go along with them, one of the tactics of the institutional church was to quarantine preachers who did not line up with them. And so, brethren, I'd ask the question, who are we talking about loyalty to? To God or to them? And that's what caused division. And you know what? That caused a lot of hard feelings. And there were people who were friends for years that were divided by this attitude. The party spirit has taken up residence in the Lord's house. What happened to our commitment to righteous judgment? Look at Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, that they may enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. The wicked generation he's talking about are the Jews. The Jews who rejected Christ. The Jews that would not accept him as Messiah. The Jews that did not accept him as the Son of God. And would not accept his spiritual kingdom. And so they began a party spirit by trying to discredit Jesus, discredit the apostles, discredit the New Testament teaching that was being done. And people like what we call the Judaizing teachers followed the apostles everywhere they went, trying to disrupt and discredit their work. That is a party spirit. What happened to our commitment to righteous judgment? Don't judge by appearance, but make righteous judgment. They weren't interested in righteous judgment. They had their understanding, they knew what they believed, and if you didn't line up with what they believed, then they were going to try to discredit you and destroy your work. There is a pattern for handling these kind of controversies. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about this type of controversy. And he made a very simple thing. He said, let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more of this is sin. Brethren, we need to be people that stick to what we know to be true, and we can't align ourselves to a group of people or a belief in order to create a faction or a party in the Lord's church. We need an open pulpit. What do I mean by an open pulpit? I have had people that call and ask me to come for a meeting and say, we want you to come for a meeting, but we don't want you to teach on this subject. I'm not going. That's a closed pulpit. That's a pulpit that doesn't want all the truth. You say, well, no, you're just trying to cause trouble. No. The Bible says to preach the whole counsel of God. If a church tells me that they don't want this subject taught, I've got to ask myself why. Why don't they want it taught? And when I asked this particular group why they didn't want that taught, he says, because we have people that believe different things and we don't want to cause any trouble. Brethren, you're not going to get to the truth by trying to avoid the truth. An open Bible. What do I mean by an open Bible? I mean that people are willing to examine. People are reasonable, and there's an open dialogue. You know, there was such a time when that existed. In the early 50s and 60s, there were open Bibles and open dialogues where we could sit down, we could reason, and we could discuss these matters. And then it went to the debates. After the debates, when everything was very much laid out, what the principles were that were dividing us, then people began to line up with their particular persuasion. Now today, you don't see the debates like you did years ago. You don't find denominational people that are willing to discuss their differences. I've tried to have a couple conversations like that since I've come to this city, and I've tried to engage a couple preachers to have some open discussions on the radio. They have no intention of doing that. They don't want to do that. Why? Because they don't have an open mind. They don't have an open Bible. They don't have an open dialogue. They feel comfortable where they're at, and they understand. Listen, brethren, if I didn't have the truth, I wouldn't go into open dialogue either. You know, we often make the statement that we have nothing to fear from open examination. If you're preaching the truth, what do you have to worry about if somebody examines what you teach? If you're teaching the truth, then it will be shown to be the truth. But if you're teaching something that's there, then if you want to talk to somebody that has the truth, they're going to expose you for what you are, and they have more to lose, so what do they do? They quit debating. And today, debates are not held, and that's a tragedy, because if a debate is handled for the reason of getting to the truth, it can be a very profitable thing. But too many times it turns into character assassination, mudslinging, and then people get a bad taste in their mouth about debates, and they don't want to debate. When you look at the early church, they did a lot of debating. What did the Apostle Paul do everywhere he went? Everywhere he went into the synagogue, and he reasoned with them about the Scriptures. You know what that word reason means? That means debate. That means to discuss. And he did it in a way to try to show them what the Scriptures taught. And that the Old Testament Scripture that they loved so much, they prophesied about what Paul was teaching. And so he tried to go to where there were open minds. Now some cities that he went in, he shook the dust off his feet and he left. Why? Because there wasn't an open Bible. There wasn't open minds. There wasn't open dialogue. There was not an open pulpit. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. And so he shook his dust and he went on to other places. That's sometimes what you have to do. And now we have another thing that's very apparent in denominationalism. It's called eucumenism. Now, what is this word eucumenism? It comes from a word what it means is a promotion of cooperation and better understanding between religious groups and denominations without aiming at unity. Ecumenicalism is, you're all right, I'm all right. We don't worry about doctrine. We just worry about that we all love God, we all believe in Jesus Christ, and we're not going to divide over our differences. We're just going to let them be a minor thing, and that's ecumenicalism. And that's very alive and well today, and it's very popular today. Used predominantly with reference to and by Christian denominations, separated by doctrine, by history, and practice. That's where the community church movement came from. That's where the mega church movement came from. This ecumenical way of thinking, that everybody is okay. We can have differences. We just have to unite about the core elements, but we can differ about doctrine and about belief. Advocates a greater shared spirituality across Christian, Jewish, and Islamic faiths as part of the core beliefs. Now, I don't know if you remember this a few years ago. It's been a number of years ago now. One Easter, the Pope, not the one that's currently the Pope, the one that died before, I think John Paul was the one that did this, he gave absolution to the Jews for killing the Lord. He granted them absolution, that they no longer were guilty of putting Christ on the cross. Now, how can a man do that? He can't do that. Well, what was he trying to do? He was trying to give an olive branch to the Jewish people from the Roman Catholic Church. He did the same thing to the Islam faith, where he started to go visit the countries that were predominantly Islam. And he tried to keep this open dialogue by offering an olive branch where he would not attack their teaching. Now, brethren, that's not ecumenicalism is not biblical unity. Not in any sense of the word is that biblical unity. Ecumenicalism in the New Testament also existed. If I yet preach, Acts 16, verse 3, the offense of the cross in Galatians 3, lest they should suffer. The circumcision position was a compromise position to avoid persecution and isolation in Israel. If they went along with the circumcision, then they would not be isolated. They would not be persecuted. And the preachers that would go along with that, they would associate with them. But the apostles wouldn't do that. They would not combine the old and new law. They were not willing to compromise. Therefore, they were attacked. Therefore, they were attacked and their teaching was criticized and their credibility was always in question. If you don't believe that, read the epistles. In the epistles, many of Paul's epistles, he takes a chapter or a number of verses to defend his apostleship. Why did he do that? Because he was constantly under attack by the Judaizing teachers that he was not who he claimed to be because he would not line up with their Jewish belief being asked and being given to the Gentile converts. And since he wouldn't go along with their tradition, and that's what it was, he was ostracized. He was isolated. Examples of compromising ecumenicalism among brethren. Preach Christ and leave others alone. Well, you know what? If you preach Christ, you're going to make other people mad. Let me give you an example. If I preach that Christ is the only avenue to God, and Jesus said that he was in John 14, verse 6, where is that going to put me with a Muslim? He's not going to like what I have to say. If I preach Christ and him crucified, then that's not going to go well with people that don't accept Christ. The Mormons don't believe. The Mormons tell you they believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the biblical Jesus. The Mormonism of Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. It's two different people. They believe the last great prophet was Joseph Smith, not Jesus Christ. And so when you preach Christ, you offend Mormons. Should I quit preaching Christ? Christianity is not churchanity. You know what this means? Preach Christ and leave the church out of it. How do you do that? How do you preach Christ and never mention the church? If you can tell me how I can do that, I'll be glad to do it. I don't know how you do that. Because he died for the church. He established the church. The church is what he's going to return to his Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. He's the foundation of the church. He gave his life for the church. He bought it with his blood, Acts 20, 28. How do you arrive at the conclusion that the church is no longer important? That's ecumenicalism. That's just to leave the doctrine out of it. More about Christ and less about us. Well, to some degree, I agree with this one. We ought to preach more about Christ, but it is going to be accommodatively that we're going to preach about us because we belong to Christ. We're going to preach about the Church of Christ because we belong to Christ. And so we're going to have to cover that. Preach Christ and not the church. You can't do that. You can't do that. Now, I'm not talking about this being in the religious world. This is from us. All these things were offered by people in the Lord's church. That we got to quit preaching the church. That we got to quit preaching about Christianity. And we got to just preach Christ and we got to leave everything else alone. Don't preach about marriage and divorce. Don't preach about worldliness. Don't preach about how you have to live. Don't preach about Christian living. Just preach love and mercy and grace and the long-suffering of God and the love of God and leave all this other stuff alone. If you're going to be true to Christ, you can't do that. That's ecumenicalism. Apathy towards controversy allows error to spread without any resistance. Brethren, if you don't oppose, if you don't openly have a militant spirit against error, then error is going to take over a church. That's going to happen. I don't know how long it will take, but it will happen. When you don't have men who will stand opposed to error, error will creep in. It's inevitable. That's the way error gets in. Apathy towards a steadfast defense of the faith will produce a denomination every time. Let me ask you a question. How does error take hold in a church? Let me give you an example. In the 70s, we had a movement in our country called Crossroads. Crossroads was a cult, and it was formed in the Church of Christ in Gainesville, Florida. And the Gainesville, Florida Church of Christ, where this originated, had a man named Chuck Lucas. And he was a man that was kind of the guru that started and orchestrated this movement. But if you listen and read the Crossroad philosophy, you would hear things like the 40-day plan. You ever read of a 40-day plan in your Bible? You ever heard anything about prayer partners, pillar churches, quiet time? You ever heard any of that? Master plan of evangelism? You ever heard any of that stuff? None of that stuff originated in the Bible. And if you were sitting in a pew and a man began to stand up in the pulpit and espouse quiet time, pillar churches, house churches, began to talk about prayer partners, began to talk about having senior and junior ministers and having junior and senior disciples, would you say, what's he talking about? But when people are not knowledgeable and people just sit like birds and they just take everything that's fed to them and never offer resistance, you know what happens? They turned into a crossroads church. In the 1980s, they left a pamphlet on the church where I was attending at the time about the crossroad philosophy. And so, you know, I didn't know anything about crossroads. So you know what I did? I wrote them. And I asked them to send me any material that they would about crossroads, about what crossroads was all about, and if there was a crossroad church in Las Vegas. And sure enough, there was. And they told me where it was at. And so I accumulated all this material, and I began to read it, and I began to go through it. And it didn't take me very long to understand this is a cult. Now, this is a dangerous thing. And so I presented a series of lessons on it, and I called for some more information, and the elder that was down in Gainesville said, you're going to talk about this up there, aren't you? I said, yes. He says, and you're probably going to misrepresent us, aren't you? I said, let me ask you something. How am I going to misrepresent you when I present what you sent me? If I just present what you sent me, how am I going to misrepresent you? He says, you know what you need to do, Brother Greer? He says, you need to come down here for about 3 days and spend some time with us down here. And you need to be around us, and you need to see how we do things, and you'll understand that we're exactly the Lord's church and what He wants us to be. I said, you know something, brother? I don't have to roll around in the pig pen with the pig to know that I don't want to be there. I can read everything you're teaching, and I don't see any of it in the Bible. I don't see any of these things that you're professing to be true to be contained in the Word of God. Therefore, I believe it's error. And I'm going to present it as error. And I did. And you know what? In a few years, Crossroads died. But you know what? In the wake of Crossroads, that left a lot of Christians who would never step foot in a Church of Christ again because of what happened to them in the Crossroads church. And for many times, if you would read the ads in the yellow pages in cities, in major cities, under the Church of Christ, you know what it would say? We are not affiliated with the Crossroads Church of Christ. But how did that ever become a problem for the Lord's church? Because nobody opposed it. That's how error takes hold. You just say nothing. And that's how error takes hold. And that's what happened in the 70s. That's what happened in the 80s. What causes this weakness of spirit? They hireling cast the preachers. Preachers who are not working to be preachers. People that are preaching to have a job. I don't preach because I need a job. If that's why I preach, I'll quit. There's easier work to do, believe me. I've done it. I don't preach because I can't do anything else. I spent 20 years in the military. I could have transferred out of the military into the best contractor's job, had made a really good salary, made really good money, and lived in a lot of nice places, but that's not what I wanted to do. I wanted to preach. And so, if you're a hireling, then you don't care about the flock. And if it comes between you and the flock, you're going to forget about the flock and you're going to protect yourself. And if for a long period of time, we had too many hirelings in the Lord's church. Men that weren't preaching for the love of truth, men that were preaching to do the work that God gave an evangelist to do, they were preaching just for a job. Brother, that's not why you should preach for a job. You've got to, it's kind of like what Jeremiah said. He got so tired of being rejected by the children of Israel and all the grief that they gave him, he decided he wasn't going to say anything else anymore. He was just going to be quiet. But he couldn't do that because the Word of God was burning in him and he had to let it out. Brethren, I tell young men all the time, preach because you want to preach, because you don't want to do anything else, because you have a burning desire to spread the gospel. If that's not why you preach, you don't need to be preaching, because you will not be effective at it. An untaught and unstudied membership. Here's a big problem. We have brethren who will never question a preacher. They'll just run with whatever he says. Brethren, that's dangerous. You say, well, it's not dangerous if the preacher preaches the truth. What if he doesn't? You know, what if you get one that doesn't? What if you got a preacher here that didn't preach the truth? But you just accepted anything he said. You could be led into error, couldn't you? Untaught and unstudied. The attraction of size and strength. Do you know there are preachers that won't preach for small churches? They think it's beneath them. That's good. They need to stay out of them. Do you know, brethren, it's not about size. It's not about strength. It never has been. Numbers are not something that impress God. If you look in the Bible, there's words used like few. Few there be that find it, Matthew 7. And when God chose the nation of Israel, did he choose them because they were the most plenteous nation, the largest nation, the most righteous nation? If you go back to Deuteronomy, you know what he says? You weren't the most righteous. You weren't the largest. You were probably the smallest. Yeah, I chose you because I loved you. Size and strength is not what it's all about. It's not always about numbers. Fear of criticism. A lot of preachers are worried about their jobs. And so they'll preach. I remember a fellow went to a church to preach to, for lack of a better term, I hate this term, but you'll know what I mean, try out. And he was going there for a weekend to try out. And during the question and answer period with the elders, they were talking to him and they asked him, well, what is your position on marriage and divorce? He said, I could preach in any way you want. Well, that would have been the end of that conversation. I'd have told him, don't call us, we'll call you. That's not being truthful and doing the job of the preacher, to preach it the way people want. But many people will do it. Worriedness in well-doing. What does Galatians 3:6-9 say? Let us not grow weary in well-doing, so we will reap if we faint not. You ever get tired? You ever feel like you're all alone? You ever feel like, what's the use? That's the devil creeping in. You have to remember, you're not working for someone else. You're working for the Lord. You're doing the Lord's work. The Bible says, plant the seed, water it, and God will give the increase. And the rest is God's business, not mine. And so we can't grow weary in well-doing. We have to do what's right, and we have to let things fall as they may. But sometimes we get weak because we get tired of carrying the ball. And then we begin to weaken and we don't realize it. God is satisfied when we worship in spirit and truth. John 4:24 teaches that. God is pleased when the gospel is preached and when it's practiced. Romans 1:16 teaches that. We also know that God is glorified when the truth is defended and error is refuted. We know that because the scriptures teach that. And so that's what we do and that's what we strive to do. Indications of the emerging contempt for the first century. Certain which went out from us, Paul said, but they were not from us. They went out among us, but they really weren't part of us. They really were not what they claimed to be. They despised governments who subvert whole houses. Say that they are apostles and they are not. The churches in seven churches of Asia. Undermine the local church is essential to denominational organization. A denomination is by definition an organized group of religious congregation. Autonomy is self-government, independent, and to prevent the formation of denomination. The local church, properly organized, is an impediment to the expanded power, increased realms of activity, enforce, and conformity. Now, if you notice on the chart here, you see churches in Louisville, in Lexington, in Somerset, in Bowling Green, in Owensboro, in Paducah, and you can see all these churches. And they're all independent of others, aren't they? They all have their local work to do. Now, let me ask you a question. What happens if the church here in Lexington goes off the deep end? Is that going to affect us? What about the church up here in Louisville goes off the deep end? Is that going to affect us? No, because we're not attached to the church in Louisville. We're not attached to the church in Lexington. So if they go off in error, that doesn't mean that we have to go off in error. Why? Because we're not attached to them in any way. We have no jurisdiction in what the church in Lexington do. There are three churches in Lexington I know of, and we have no business in their work. They have no business as our work. You know what that's called? That's called autonomy. That's called self-government. That's God's way. And that's why we're not denominational, because we're self-governing. Strong, vibrant local churches are the best defense against the spread of creedalism and the development of sectarian machinery. Brethren, when you get people that bind together, sometimes we get ahead of ourselves on what people call brotherhood works. What is that? A brotherhood work. You know, one of these brotherhood works was the Herald of Truth. In 1954, that was a brotherhood work. What brotherhood? What brotherhood work do we do? How much trouble did the Herald of Truth cause the Lord's Church? It led to division in 1960. It made the sponsoring church arrangement. You know what the sponsoring church arrangement is? It's when all the churches send their money to a big church. And then the big church sends out preachers all over the country and sends the gospel all over the world. That's what the Herald of Truth does. It's a billion-dollar corporation that's run by a board of directors who are the elders of the Abilene, the Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, the Hyman Street Church of Christ. And the elders of that church are the board of directors for the Herald of Truth. And all the money that comes into the Herald of Truth is given to them, and then they funnel it out anywhere they think it's needed to send preachers all over the world. Well, you know what that means? That means that eldership is doing the work of evangelism for many different churches. That's unscriptural. That's unscriptural. And that caused a division in the 1950s and 60s. Is contempt growing among brethren today in institutionalism and the social gospel? Yes. The rise and increase of acceptance of individualism or Holtism. Now, you may not know what Holtism is. That is named after a man named Charles Holt. Charles Holt began to preach in the 80s that elders were something that the church didn't need. The church didn't need elders. Elders were a problem. And so he preached against having elderships, against having buildings. And he believed all those things were detrimental to the Lord's church. And he took a very strong position in that. The rise of the house church movement. This has just been something that's raised its head in the last 15 years. There are churches that have grown into house churches. And they use the example of the early church meeting in homes as the reason that we don't need to have buildings anymore, and we don't need to have large membership. We need to divide up in houses and have house churches. They got a big one in Bowling Green. In Bowling Green, Kentucky, they have a very big one. And there was also in Cincinnati, Ohio, in the Northern Kentucky congregation, the house church movement almost destroyed that church. It went in and tried to take over. And I know that because a friend of mine preaches there, and I thought they were going to destroy him, and he was going to get out of preaching and never preach again. They tried to come in and orchestrate an organized takeover of that church. Brethren, don't tell me that denominationalism doesn't have an effect on the Lord's church, because it does. In some places, we have looked at denominationalism so long that we're beginning to parrot what they do into the Lord's church. And that's going to be to our demise if we let that happen. Then we will turn into a denomination. We ought to be concerned with the growth and development of the local church. In particular, qualifying men to be elders. Why? Because that's what God wants. Titus 1 verse 5. That should be our goal. To prevent denominationalism, I want to close with some things that we must do. Number one, we must thwart the party spirit. There's no place in the Lord's church for a party spirit. And anybody that tries to start factions or a party spirit, they need to be dealt with quickly, and they need to be taken down very quickly, because that will lead to denominationalism. Overcome the desire to compromise. Some people don't like controversy, and so it's easy to compromise with things a little here and a little there. But brethren, once you open that door, there's no closing it. Let me give you a biblical example. In the 1950s, the first thing that brought division in the Lord's church was the college and the budget. Men wanted the college and the budget. Colleges like Fried Hardeman, ACU, Abilene Christian University, David Lipscomb in Nashville. And they wanted to put the college in the budget of the church. They wanted the church to send a regular donation to the colleges. The older deposit said, we don't have any Bible to do that. We do not authorize. That's not the word.